The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Let's go ahead and open your Bibles to Zechariah, the book of Zechariah and chapter 4. As was stated in the announcements, tomorrow is the observance of Pentecost. Today is 49 days after the sheaf was waved. It is tomorrow will be the 50th day, and it is considered the second pilgrimage feast of the year, the second time in the year where God commands all thy males to appear before the Eternal and not to appear empty. Of course, that is a requirement. It does not mean that women are not included. They are definitely welcome and should attend to those events. During this time, nearly every church of God around the world is focused on the Holy Spirit. Although the Holy Spirit only represents part of what Pentecost stands for, it is enormously important and directly related to the fulfillment of the holy day, called also the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, also referred to as the Day of First Fruits. And for this reason, it would be helpful for us to consider what we know and what can be known about the Holy Spirit. So you and I, we recognize the fact that the Holy Spirit is not three co-eternal, it's not one of three co-eternal, co-substantial individuals that some call God in three persons. And the doctrine of the Trinity is entirely false. It is baseless. It is heretical, actually. It actually opposes the mystery of the plan of God found in mankind to adopt a large number of individuals into his family. And I had given a sermon back in February on this subject about the disunity of the Trinity with the Bible. And we actually plan to make that into a booklet in the near future, but that is not going to be the focus of the message today. I'm not going to be focusing on why the doctrine of the Trinity is false, but instead what I would like to talk about are the traits of the Holy Spirit. And tomorrow, this is actually, you can consider this the first of a two-part message. Tomorrow we will continue and have a message about the Holy Spirit's importance because of these traits to Pentecost and the fact that that holy day portrays the first resurrection. So there are a number of traits that the Bible reveals about the Holy Spirit, and maybe I'm jumping to the end of the sermon here a bit, but when you consider all of those traits, one might call them characteristics, even though the Holy Spirit is not an individual that has character. But when you consider all of them together, we find that it is a form of power that God uses, and he uses it in a variety of ways. During the rebuilding of the temple, the prophet Zechariah described it in this way, in Zechariah chapter 4 and verses 6 through 7. Where he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Eternal to Zerubbabel," an individual God was working with to rebuild the temple, "not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Eternal of hosts. Well, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with the shouts of grace to it." And so this is a prophetic statement, actually, but it is also related to the past, even the time before the rebuilding of the temple there. It was related to the present time, as when Zechariah declared these words. It was related to the time in between and even into our future. Because, you see, people tend to pat themselves on the back when they do great things, and the pride of life influences us all too often, I think. But the works of men that are led by God, the point God was making here is when we are led by God, doing great works is actually fulfilled through His Spirit. And though it may involve the physical and the mental strength of men and women, when it is of God, it necessitates the power of His Spirit. Now, what may be a surprise to some of us is that power does not always involve people. Let's go all the way back to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis in chapter 1 for a moment. So God was saying to Zerubbabel and others to not get haughty. You know, don't be proud. The works of men are of little significance when they do not involve God. And while we are familiar with the use of God's Spirit as a spiritual support, a guide, a comfort, a help, the Spirit of God does not require the active participation of people in order for it to be active. It is divine power. You could consider it, if you will, spirit energy, but something that we cannot actually define through the table of elements or through the science of humanity. It is a power, an energy that God has that works miracles. And so after the earth lay in ruin and frozen waters covered the planet in what we might call the last ice age, chapter 1 and verse 2 says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, it says, was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, I'm reading the New King James translation. The King James Version actually says the Spirit of God then moved upon the face of the waters. And I think this is probably a better translation of those terms, because people could interpret this as God kind of, you know, hovering or floating around in the atmosphere, just kind of looking at the earth, seeing what's going on. But what likely occurred is that God beheld the state of the planet, and He decided, okay, after all that had happened, after the fall of the angels, everything that had happened before that time, He said, okay, it's time. It's time for God's plan of mankind to begin to unfold. And this plan required God to use supernatural power to recreate life on the earth. So His Spirit became active, if you will, moved upon the face of the waters. He began to move things around, not just on the earth, but in the atmosphere. And we see that the planet began to warm. The sun, the moon, and the stars, they were set in their respective locations. And God created ecosystems by moving waters, by shifting lands. And, of course, we know that God created all of the flora and the fauna that you and I are aware of today. These things all came into existence during a very short period of time, 6 days. And then God rested on the seventh day. Now, to confirm that this was God using His power, His Spirit, we could look at Psalm, and I'm not going to turn to all these scriptures. You can take note of them. We can turn to Psalm 104 and verse 30, where it says in that song, "You send forth Your Spirit, they are created, and You renew the face of the earth." We could also look at some words that were stated and later written by Job. In Job 26 and verse 13, he said that by His Spirit, God adorned the heavens. We could also look to a book, and there's going to be other scriptures I'll turn to in the New Testament, but one of the New Testament books, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 3, says that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen, talking about those things around us that we see in the creation, the things which are seen were not made of or from things which are visible. So the world did not evolve from a glob of goo, from a single-celled organism. God made everything that we see out of something. Something that is not visible. And it is called His Spirit. Now, this does not mean that God was changing one thing into another, that He changed spirit into something else. It refers to a form of energy, a power, that only God has to create tangible elements, but also, I suggest, to create spirit beings. That it would seem likely that God would have created the angels by His Spirit, by His power. The word spirit in the Old Testament books is the Hebrew ruach, and it's defined as wind, breath, and life. In other words, things that are unsubstantial. Now, it doesn't mean that they're not significant. I just mean they are not of a substance. Now, when used in the Greek, the word spirit is the Greek term pneuma, meaning a current of air, such as a breeze or breath, and it also refers to the soul, which is life. And while you and I might consist of elements, you know, cells, molecules, organs, what have you, we are made of a substance. The life force that is in us is something that is invisible. It cannot be seen. The energy that drives all of those cells and makes everything function so harmoniously, that is something that we cannot see. It is God. It is something that He set into motion. And while the Spirit is enormously significant, we see that it has no substance. We can't see it. It's invisible. But we know it's there because we can see the effects of the Spirit. As a few other examples, let's go to Isaiah 11, Isaiah chapter 11. We recognize that Mary's conception without intercourse, without the presence of a man's sperm, that this was through a supernatural energy force called the Holy Spirit. In fact, an angel told Mary, told her betrothed, that she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And that's found in Matthew 1:20 and Luke 1:35. And it wasn't God having relations with Mary. That is not what happened. She felt nothing, but she was only told that this was going to happen. And I quote, the angel said, through the power of the Highest. We see that Christ, He stated in Matthew 12, verse 28, that He cast out demons by the Spirit of God. God's future wrath, in fact, upon the earth for their evil, through the prophet Isaiah, is said to be executed by God's Spirit. So if someone were to say that the Holy Spirit is God, well, that is not an accurate statement. In fact, it would only be accurate if it were in the context of saying, well, the Holy Spirit is evidence of God at work. A more precise statement would be that the Holy Spirit is of God. And it's used in a variety of ways, has been, is, and will be used in a variety of ways. Now, the most familiar use, however, of the Spirit was described to us in a prophecy of Christ in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 and verses 1 and 2, where this prophecy of Christ's coming, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear or reverence of the Eternal. Matthew chapter 3. So this prophecy reflects the most common use of the Spirit as a gift that the Father gives to certain individuals. And John, the Apostle John, said that Christ was given the Spirit without measure. And it came in an amazing way on the day of Christ's baptism. In Matthew 3 and verse 16, it says that when Christ had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. That must have been just a startling and just a beautiful thing to see. Now, it can be argued, of course, that Christ had the Spirit of God beforehand, perhaps from his birth even. But this was a display. This was a display of a unique portion of God's Spirit given to Christ as his ministry began after that point. So that event reflects the most common use, though, of God's Spirit, the one that we are most familiar with, which is to be in people, to work with people, to assist certain individuals by helping them to understand the truth, to have a better understanding of the truth, and, of course, as a support, learning how to better apply the knowledge of God. Genesis 6, if we'd go back there for a moment, Genesis chapter 6, something I found very interesting during the study is that despite what some may have thought, it is my understanding that the Holy Spirit was made available to many other people before the New Testament observance of Pentecost that's recorded in Acts chapter 2. In fact, Genesis 6, this is a part of the history of mankind telling how people on the earth became increasingly corrupt, immoral, evil. And it also says that we know that God gave people the ability, or the freedom, that is, to choose how they would live. But simply because God gave people this freedom of choice does not mean that God just walked away and let everybody do all that they would please without trying to influence people and to help people. God has always wanted people to go in the way of righteousness. And so, Genesis 6:3 seems to indicate that God tried to work with many people, even at that time, where it says, after God looking at how evil and how wicked things have become, it says that the Eternal said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years." Now, think about that for a moment. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. Some might think that God is talking about the spirit of man at this point while setting limits on the span of human life. And though we do know many people lived much longer than 120 years, this was kind of an average, it appears, that God gave people at that time. But my speculation or understanding of this scripture is that the limit was due to the fact that the longer people lived, the increasingly wicked people would become. And so instead of gaining wisdom in old age like we should, so that we should be honorable, as God says, honor the gray-haired man or woman because of the wisdom gained in old age, instead of this, it seems that the majority of people became foolish. And God said that his spirit would not contend with people for extended periods of time. And so there's a window of opportunity he was allowing people to have where God would try to work with people. But that window of opportunity would not remain open for centuries. And we know this to be true. We understand this is the case because we have examples both in the past and in the present of people who did follow God's lead, who did listen to the prompting of his spirit, figuratively speaking, and they did what was right, but later they chose to do something else. And it seems like the wisdom that they had gained through God's spirit faded, sometimes even lost. So God is not going to continually strive or contend with people to obey him when they repeatedly reject him. And, of course, we have the example of the people at the pre-Noachian age here. People that, you know, became increasingly wicked until God finally said, time's up. Now, Christ said something about this age, and I think it's, just go ahead and turn over there. I have it in my notes, but I'd like you to turn there, Luke 17. Luke 17. Christ said something about this in Luke chapter 17. This is found in at least one, or maybe two of the other gospel accounts. But Christ is speaking about the end of the age. And he says in verse 26, I'm going to read verses 26 through 30, where he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man, that they ate and drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. And likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, that they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And then he said, he made this comparison. He said, even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That is when Christ returns. See, people will be thinking like they did in those times. All things continue as they were. Things, you know, don't seem much different. But they're not going to continue as they were. It is not going to continue forever. God's Spirit will not strive or contend with men forever. Remember Lot's wife. Don't look to be widely fulfilled with the things of this world or in this life, because you will end up losing this life and then possibly the next. And so those led by the Spirit of God adopt behaviors of God. They increase their knowledge of God. They increase their level of righteousness by expressing the knowledge of God and how they live. They work toward perfection, which Christ said, be you for perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And this is a term that means biblically, when using it in that context, it means be you mature. It doesn't mean that you're flawless, because none of us are robots. We make mistakes. We are weak and strong and weak and strong, but we work toward becoming increasingly strong in the Lord. So we grow in grace and knowledge, and that growth can only occur through the presence of, and I would say the stimulation of, God's Spirit. And that Spirit is given to those whom God chooses, and also to those who choose God. When Joseph rose from the jails of Egypt to second in command of the entire nation, I mean, this was an empire that was the most powerful and influential empire at that time for decades. And when he rose from the jails to be second in charge, the Pharaoh said of him, and this is in Genesis 41 and verse 38, he said, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Now that was an accurate statement. And one could say, well, hey, Pharaoh, he wasn't converted. He didn't have God's Spirit. So how could he know if Joseph had? Well, I think you and I would agree that that is an inspired statement, whether Pharaoh had God's Spirit or not. That was true. That Joseph did have the Holy Spirit and a large measure of it. In Exodus 28:3, when relating instructions for the priestly garments, and you don't have to turn there, but I'm just speaking of those people that God said, Moses, he asked Moses to speak to all who are gifted artisans to build the items, the furniture, and the tabernacle itself, and all the priestly garments. He said, in whom I have filled with the Spirit of wisdom. And so this is something that, yeah, they may have known the trade to a degree, but God is saying, look, I gave them something, a spirit of wisdom in how to do this in such a way as to will be approved of by the Almighty God. God told Moses that he filled, and I quote, filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship to design artistic works. And that's in Exodus 31 and verse 4. God instructed Moses to choose 70 men, elders of the people of Israel. And it says in Numbers 11, verses 7 through 26, it says that God took the same spirit that was upon Moses and gave it to them. That is the Holy Spirit. Joshua had the Holy Spirit. Caleb had the Holy Spirit. And likely many others from the Exodus at one time had the Holy Spirit, but few heeded the Holy Spirit for an extended period of time. Some of the judges are noted in the scriptures as having God's Spirit, such as Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Some of the kings had it. We know that Saul, it says, was given God's Spirit, that David had it, that Solomon had it, Hezekiah had it, Josiah had it, and others. Prophets that God had called, such as Gad, Nathan, Elijah, and Elisha, these had God's Spirit. In fact, Elisha asked God for a double portion of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel, he spoke of God's Spirit giving him visions, of causing him to raise up and to see certain things, as did Isaiah, Zechariah, Joel, and other prophets. Elijah, this was an individual that at one time he thought that he was the only one who was worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And he was really distraught about this. And God said, in an attempt to comfort Elijah, he said, "You're not the only one." He said, "I've reserved unto me 7,000 others that have not given in to idolatry." Now, of course, we can argue whether or not those 7,000 others had God's Spirit or not. We don't exactly know. But the point is there are many men, and I believe also women, who were given God's Spirit, and it is because they revered God that they kept His laws. They were righteous individuals, and we don't always have a record of all of them. In fact, we don't always have a record of people that were baptized in prayer was made over them by the laying on of hands of an elder. But it appears that many individuals were given the Spirit as a result of their faithfulness. And we see that people were given God's Spirit when God had direct contact with these individuals at times, speaking directly to them. And so let's go over to Acts 2, Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to read all of Acts chapter 2 because I want to reserve some of that for tomorrow. But I do want to read at least one scripture here. We know that God is able to give the gift of His Spirit to individuals without baptism. He doesn't need somebody to lay hands on someone and pray over them in order for Him to give His Spirit. However, I feel that it would be very arrogant for anybody to think that they don't need to be baptized. I don't need to be prayed over in order to receive God's Spirit. Because Christ set a precedent for us. He said in Mark 16 and verse 16 to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And He said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." He instructed the apostles in Matthew 28 and verse 19, to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, because of the misuse of these terms, a preferred rendition would be in the name of the Father and of the Son and into the Holy Spirit, which is really what he was referring to. So the protocol that is given to us in the pages of the New Testament is repentance, baptism, and laying on of hands by an elder in the church. Acts 8 and verse 17 documents Peter and John going down to lay hands on people that had been baptized but had not yet received the Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was preaching to a number of individuals, and while he was speaking, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, the gift was given to individuals that he was talking to. And so he said, these people need to be baptized. So the process was not exactly in order there, but it seems to indicate, well, it doesn't have to be that order, but this is the order that we follow. It's still the same protocol. The Apostle Paul and others laid hands on people, and these people received the Spirit. And these are just some of the documented cases. I'm sure that there are dozens, hundreds, possibly thousands of other cases where people followed this standard procedure in order to receive the Holy Spirit. And Acts 2 and verse 38, I believe it's verse 38, yeah. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 2. So the method of repentance, baptism, and prayer by an elder was reflected, I think, in olden times, actually, when people washed and were cleansed and before performing certain tasks. And then we do have examples of people being ordained by having hands laid on them, ordained for certain tasks or positions. We have examples of this in the Old Testament books. And we see that it has become a necessary step toward conversion. And so my point is that this is something that must occur in order to develop the character that is found in the mind of God. And most of us have already gone through this process. I'm not telling you anything new, but it's something that needs to be noted about the Holy Spirit if one hopes and wants to have it. In 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 9, the Apostle Paul wrote about God's Spirit, and he said this about the understanding that it can give. He said, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." So what he was saying is, look, your human eye alone, without the guidance, the understanding given by God's Spirit, you can't understand these things. You won't recognize them. They won't make sense to you. You might understand some of the basics or the scenario, but you're not going to really buy into it. You're not going to believe it because God is not in you, working in you. And he goes on to say, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him?" And we're well aware of that concept, the spirit of man giving us the ability to understand things of this world. "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." So again, people can gain much understanding simply by reading the Scriptures. Don't get me wrong. The Bible has a lot of wisdom to give anybody who truly desires to read it and to try to focus and pay attention to what's being said here and apply those things that they read. But to know the deep things of God, in order to take it to another level, it is necessary, in fact, required for individuals to have the Holy Spirit. Christ called it a helper, some translate it as a comforter. It's called the Spirit of Truth, a guide, something to lead us, to help us to develop a better understanding of God and a better relationship with God. And it is something that is actually required for the better resurrection. We'll hear more about that tomorrow. Philippians 2:5 says, "To let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So to have the mindset of God, to develop the character of God, to take the necessary steps toward inheriting the kingdom of God, we must have the Spirit of God. And when we do have it, when we receive it, the Bible reveals that that step of having hands laid on us and receiving the Holy Spirit, it's not a done deal at that point. It's not like you're good to go till the end of the age. No, the Bible actually reveals that it has to be used. It has to be stimulated in order for the Holy Spirit to remain in us and to increase, which is, I think, something we would all like, to have more of God's Spirit. It has to be put to work. And this means that you and I have to work at it. Because the Holy Spirit, it is not stationary, it is not constant. Ephesians 4, to consider this, Ephesians chapter 4, there are many scriptures indicating that certain individuals at one time were filled with the Holy Spirit. You imagine, I don't know how what that would feel like, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you don't feel any differently, but you do things that are just like, whoa, that is a great work. In any case, Deuteronomy 34:9, Joshua the son of Nun says, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, ordained him for that position, and God gave him a good measure of the Spirit. The prophet Micah said that, truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Eternal. Stephen in the New Testament, Paul's assistant Barnabas. These are individuals who it says were good men, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. We see that Mary's cousin Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit at one time. Zacharias was filled with it. Peter, Bezalel, others. Many are said to have had this gift and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, without question, men and women did great things, and it could not have occurred without a good measure of God's Spirit. However, when a person, even if a person might be filled with God's Spirit, it doesn't mean that you're going to continue to be filled with God's Spirit. It needs our active participation, if you will, our stimulation. The Spirit can wane, it can fade, and we have seen that in some people who once had God's Spirit, it can even become absent. Joshua made some bad choices, didn't he? After going into the land of Canaan as a general, a leader of the nation at that time, we see that he did not do everything that God had said. He allowed some of the heathen to live in the land and even to live among the people of Israel in Canaan. So this was not a time when he was filled with God's Spirit. Not all of the artisans we see whom God chose and filled with the Spirit of wisdom. God faded from their minds. The Spirit did not remain in good measure within them. They doubted God. They wanted to go back to Egypt. We see that the entire adult generation that came out of Egypt from the Exodus, that they all died in the wilderness. And it was their children that went into the land of Canaan. Only Joshua and Caleb went into the land. We see other examples in the Old Testament. Saul, Solomon, Hezekiah, David. These are individuals who had a good measure of God's Spirit. They were led by it at times, but not all the time. Allowed lust of the flesh and of the eyes and the pride of life to dwell in their mind, that the Spirit was not as strong as it should have been. And the Apostle Paul said this in Ephesians 4 in verse 29, to let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for the necessary, edification, that it may impart grace or influence to the hearers. And then he said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you are sealed for the day of redemption. And so when he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, this does not mean that the Holy Spirit has emotions and it gets sad. It is an expression meaning that it can become less active in us, suppressed, if you will, if we are not on guard, if we do not stimulate it with righteous behavior. Another example, Isaiah 63, if you go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 63, so many examples found from the people of Israel. God had brought them out of Egypt. He instructed them, and it says that he gave them his Spirit. And they were zealous. When they agreed to the covenant, they agreed in chapters 20 through 24, when God gave them the terms of his covenant, Exodus 20 through 24. But it didn't remain. Isaiah 63 and verse 8, God said, he said, "Surely they are my people," talking about Israel, "children who will not lie." And so he became their Savior. So they were zealous. They repented. They wanted to go the way of God. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence, that is of God's presence, saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But, yeah, there's always a but, right? They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. It's exactly what Paul said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And so, because of this, he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. And then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble." So here we have it, verse 11. Put his Holy Spirit in them so that they might not stumble. But they did stumble, didn't they? What happened? They grieved the Holy Spirit. They did not focus. They did not stimulate it with righteous behavior. They gave in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, stumbling on their own two feet, and then stumbling on the rock because the rock said, "Don't go that way. This is the way you should live." And so people doubted. They complained. They feared. They sinned. They went in the way of pride. And this caused the Holy Spirit to fade among the people of Israel. And it was as though their once burning desire for God, their zeal for God at Mount Sinai had become but a flicker. It was quenched. Quenched by not continuing to grow in grace and knowledge. 1 Thessalonians 5. So notice the similarity between what happened to them and a warning that's given to the church of God from the Apostle Paul. And this warning came some 1,500 years later, but the lesson of history remains. This is long after the Exodus, but the same kind of thing was happening then, and I tell you, the same thing is happening to many people in the church of God today. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14 says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly," not following all the rules, "comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." Why? Because it's not all about us. It involves other people. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And he says, "Do not quench the Spirit." So Paul warned us, as God warned Israel, do not put out the flame. Don't dampen the energy. God's Spirit is a force, a power, a source of life forevermore. It's a gift. But it's a gift that is not going to keep on giving if we don't work with it. See, the gift that God gave can be taken back. Once received, we have to stimulate it. And this requires our conscious efforts to grow spiritually. Hold your place here and go over a couple of pages to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1. And let's read verses 6 through 7, where, again, Paul says this, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, stimulate it, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." That's how he's talking to this individual. That's how you received it, through your repentance and baptism, and I laid hands on you. Stir it up, this gift. For God has not given us, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So Paul and the Apostle Peter also described that people that are new in the faith, people that are just kind of just beginning, this requires milk. We've heard this expression, milk of the word, for a time. But we are to grow. We are to become mature. We are to move to solid food, a deeper understanding of the things of God. And that is how the Holy Spirit works. That's how it is to work in us. You know, we might be guided by it for a time, and we are satisfied with milk, but maturity should come as we utilize the gift of God's Spirit. We should move on to the deeper things of God, the solid food. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, and I'm going to read verses 20 through 22, where after he said, "Do not quench the Spirit." And he had given examples previously of how it could be quenched and also how it should be stimulated. So again, verse 20, "Do not despise prophecies that are true and accurate. Test all things. Hold fast to those things that are good. Abstain from every form of evil, even the appearance of evil," which is something we are to avoid. And so these are categories. The Apostle Paul, he gave us categories of growth through the Spirit and ways that the Spirit can be quenched. And all who revere God are encouraged, as it said in Philippians 2 and verse 5, to develop the mind of Christ. And Paul said in Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." How do we put on Christ? By developing his mind, by developing the attributes of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, that's the first step. Repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit, the gift, the helper, the Spirit of truth. Now, it's claimed by many today, but really this is nothing new, nothing new under the sun, that the truth is relative. It's a matter of opinion. Depends on your situation. That is not true. It never has been, nor will it ever be. The truth doesn't care about your feelings. The truth only cares about the facts. And the truth is what can set us free if we have the Spirit of God. So Christ said we are to be led by the Spirit, taught by the Spirit. Paul said that we're sealed, actually, with the Holy Spirit of promise, sealed for the day of redemption. It is a guide to us. It is a helper to us. It is required, actually. And we'll hear a bit more about this tomorrow. It's required if we hope to be a part of the first resurrection. And perhaps this is one of the most amazing things or traits about the Holy Spirit in regards to our calling, the possibility that it presents for you and I to become a born-again child of God, to be chosen for the most prestigious honor that will ever be offered to a human being, the better resurrection.